Many of you have been praying for me in the last 10 days or so during my time in Turkey, and I'm very grateful for that, and it's been an extraordinary week. I was involved in 3 different conferences, and during the course of these conferences we were able to train about 70 pastors and church workers in how to teach the Bible and to grow their people in their faith. And there is much to praise God for as a result of that time. I didn't sort of design it like this, but it just so happened that one of the books of the Bible that we were thinking about and studying while we were there was 1 Peter. And that's a letter written by Peter to a tiny, scattered, and persecuted body of believers. And as the map coming on the screen shows, the different provinces that Peter mentions at the start of his letter, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, are all provinces that make up much of modern Turkey today. So it's quite striking to be studying this letter written to people in exactly the same region. And we were in 2 places. I spent the first 4 days right down in the south in Antioch, just near the Syrian border, and then 5 days up in the north in Istanbul. But perhaps the most startling thing as we discussed how to teach and how to handle this ancient book, 1 Peter, was not simply that its geographical location was the same as where we were sitting, modern Turkey and the church in Turkey. Because you see, the church in Turkey today faces exactly the same challenges. They are tiny, scattered, and persecuted. I wonder if you're aware that Turkey has a population of 70 million people, which makes it bigger than the UK. But the number of believers in the whole of Turkey is only a little more than the average attendance on any given Sunday here at All Souls. There are only between 3,000 and 4,000 believers in the whole country. Many of them are working hard to live out their faith. They face incomprehension, hostility, and even violence just for being Christian. As many will know, less than 2 years ago, 2 Turkish Christians and a German Christian who was working with them were murdered in the most brutal and malicious way. They were tortured for some time before they were actually done away with. This was in the town of Malatya. And every time I go to Turkey, I've been 3 times in the last year now, what happened in Malatya comes up in conversation pretty much every time, almost every day. And I've written up on my blog some of the stories that I'm able to pass on from what I was told. And you can see on the screen the 3 different groups of people I was working with. But as I sat on the plane coming home on Thursday evening, I just found the tears streaming down my face, and I couldn't stop them. Because these are my brothers and sisters. And I simply couldn't understand why they had to be treated like this. And I simply couldn't understand why 2,000 years after Peter wrote his letter, the same region faces the same fear. Has nothing changed? All of which brought Habakkuk's confusion home to me even more forcibly as I was doing some study on the plane in preparation for this morning. You see, 2 weeks ago when we began this series, we saw Habakkuk's confusion about how God's people could get away with such terrible injustice. They were getting away with murder. This was God's own people. And Habakkuk was crying out to God, do something. Your own people. Judge them. You have to. And God's response, as we saw 2 weeks ago, was that he confirmed that he was going to judge. But he was going to use an extraordinary method. He would use the cruel and ruthless Babylonian army to bring that about. Well, it seems as we come to the second complaint now, some years have passed, and the Babylonians have already started flexing their muscles, and people are paying the price. And now God's people as a whole are suffering, indiscriminately, everybody. So yes, God said that they would face judgment, but this now seems to have got out of control. It's out of proportion. And Habakkuk just can't get his head around it. How can God use these people, the Babylonians, of all people? Well, the first point I think that sums up Habakkuk's complaint is this. Habakkuk is haunted by God's apparent inconsistency. And that's what we see in the rest of chapter 1. He's haunted by God's inconsistency. And his complaint comes in two parts. And he says, first of all, look, God, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. And this is the basis of his confusion. Look at verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? You're eternal. You don't change. Yeah, okay. And verse 13, surely your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong, surely. So far, so good. Habakkuk believes. He believes in God's sovereignty and his eternity. But more importantly, he believes that he is holy. Therefore, you would expect, wouldn't you, that evil gets named and shamed by God. It must do, mustn't it? Otherwise, evil wins. If there's a God, if he is eternal, if he is in control, if his eyes are too pure to look on evil, then what on earth has happened? Look at verse 12 again. O Lord, you've ordained them to execute punishment. O rock, you've ordained them to punish. You know, yes, God is our Lord and our rock. Yes, we believe that. We sing songs about it. But Lord, you're using them? I mean, it's almost as if Habakkuk can barely mention their name. The Babylonians? Which brings the obvious question of verse 13. Look, if all of this is true, then why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In verse 14, Habakkuk has this rather pitiless image. He likens the human race to just the millions of fish in the sea, the shoals swimming all over the place. And they are helpless when it comes to the trawlers with their dragnets. The fishermen don't feel sympathy for the fish, do they? They're just doing their job. They don't have any feelings for the fish. And when their fish nets are full, well, they're quite pleased. Another day's work satisfyingly achieved. Look at verse 15. The fisherman rejoices. He's glad. Well, of course he is. His job is done. But to add insult to injury, as far as Habakkuk is concerned, look in verse 16. You see, to make matters worse, the fisherman never acknowledges the one who gave him the authority to fish. Or to apply the analogy to the situation Habakkuk's talking about, the Babylonians never acknowledge that it is God alone who gave them the authority to be his agents. They carry on blithely, as if he wasn't there. Instead, in verse 16, see this? He sacrifices to his net. He burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. I mean, you can think about it. I mean, there he is, living nicely and in his sort of beautiful paneled home with swimming pool and tennis courts and everything. And he thinks, yeah, I've done quite well. What is it that brought me here? Well, it's my fishing nets. Well, I better give a little thank offering to my nets. He worships the tools of his trade, the things that have made him successful, rather than the one who gave him his trade in the first place. No wonder Habakkuk asks in verse 17, is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I mean, you know, Habakkuk can't change history. He can't change the fact that this has already happened. But does it have to go on forever? I just don't get it, he says. But he's ready for answers. In chapter 2, verse 1, you could almost say, he says, look, I'm all ears, Lord. I'm ready. Come on, spit it out. Verse 1, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. Habakkuk is a patient man. He'll wait as long as it takes. He'll hold his position as a watchman. It's interesting that he picked on that analogy. A watchman is someone who keeps guard over the city, makes sure that things are safe. And that's one of the jobs of the prophets. He said right at the beginning of his book that he was a prophet. He was there to bring God's word to his people. He was there to be concerned for their well-being. But the interesting thing here is that he's watching out, not so much for the well-being of the people, he's watching out for God's response. Come on, God. I'm all ears. Our little series in Habakkuk is simply called, you know, ask an honest question, get an honest answer. Well, that's what happened after his first complaint. He got an honest answer, and it wasn't necessarily that easy to swallow. He asks an honest question, he gets another honest answer. And what we find for the rest of chapter 2 is after being haunted by God's apparent inconsistency, we find that he is reminded of God's just retribution. Retribution is one of those scary words. It's a word that many people are sort of keen to avoid, and yet it is a word that's very important. We'll come to explain that in a moment. But as Habakkuk is told to wait, he's told to live by faith. You see in verse 2, God doesn't just simply say, listen to me, I've got something to say. He says, take notes, get this down, write it down, so you get it clear. But more than that, make it big. Write it down in large letters so it can be seen. One translation, verse 2, puts it slightly differently. It comes to the same thing, but the New Revised Standard Version puts it like this. Make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it. It's a bit like a motorway sign then. I mean, if you think about it, motorway signs are very carefully designed for one purpose only. They're designed to be read and understood at speed. So let's illustrate this. Imagine what would happen if on the motorway sign Habakkuk just put the whole of chapter 2. Just think of the accidents as people slow down to try and work out what's being said. It's impossible to read, you get totally distracted, and you wouldn't make head or tail of it. Now instead, Habakkuk is told to make it big. Make it clear and pithy so everybody can see as they're driving past, so a runner in haste can see. Trust in God's mercy. That is the heart of what he's saying. In God's justice. Trust in my justice. There are many questions, sure. There are things that we don't understand. But in the end, you've got to stand on this rock. God is just. So he says in verse 3, the revelation awaits at appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Yeah, waiting can be agonizing, can't it? Especially when in the midst of the waiting is pain. But God says, it will come. There will be justice in the end. It will not prove false. So what do you do in the meantime as you're waiting? Well, there's a choice. Verse 4 effectively sums up that choice. On the one hand, you can be like the one who is puffed up. His desires are not upright. In other words, this is one way to live in the light of God's revelation. You just ignore it. Big deal. Nothing to do with me. Carry on blithely as before. As if nothing had happened. As if no one was there. Carry on living independently, living proudly, living in God's world without God. Arrogantly worshipping created things instead of the Creator. Alternatively, the end of verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith, by his trust. That's a very famous phrase. If you know your New Testaments, you'll know that it comes up a number of times. The Apostle Paul quotes it in his letter to the Roman Christians and his letter to the Galatian Christians. And the writer of Hebrews quotes it as well. It's interesting just to try and work out what it's saying in context in Habakkuk, because basically what's going on there is I think it's just so hard to live righteously when no one around you is doing that. It's so hard to keep battling on. When God's people are being persecuted by God's enemies. And the very fact of trying to live a righteous life is hard. What does God say? Well, the only way to live is by trusting me. Trusting me that my justice will come. Trusting me that when I say there will be a day, I mean it. And it will come. Live by faith. Keep being righteous, even if the world around you is not. But there's a twist, you see, when it comes to the New Testament, because this verse also anticipates just the sheer problem of trying to be righteous. I mean, actually, in the end, who of us can honestly say we have lived righteously, perfectly, in perfect relationship with God? I mean, it's hard enough when there are lots of others trying to do the same thing, when actually nobody else is. Man. But the answer is still, trust me. Live by faith. Why? Well, it's about trusting in God's grace, a grace that can change us. And that's the amazing thing about God. You see, he is holy and he does want people to be righteous, but he knows we're not. And that's, of course, why he sends the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the baptism we had earlier is reminding us of, that actually Jesus Christ alone can make us truly clean before God. He can make us truly righteous. In fact, he can make the unrighteous righteous, right with God. He does that. That's the heart of the Christian message. That's why we're all here on a hot Sunday morning today. The amazing thing that people who are not perfect simply have to ask God to be granted his perfection. And he offers it on a plate. Take it. Forgiveness. It's yours. Just like that. Do you want it? Trust me. The righteous will live by faith. And you see, the heart of trusting God is trusting his righteousness and his justice and his mercy. But for the arrogant, for the puffed up, the self-trusting, well, despite apparent delays, the future's not in doubt. But we need to, before we think about how that will look, we need to grasp the realities of God's justice. You see, yes, it is problematic that God uses people like the Babylonians. Yes, I don't really understand that. But in the end, God's defense here is that they too will receive justice. It's as if God looks out on his world and he can see everything. He doesn't need CNN or the BBC to find out everything that's going on. He just looks and sees, and nothing escapes his attention. And he sees what sinful, rebellious human beings get up to, and what a mess we make of things. Now, what should he do? What do you think God should do? What should God do in a world like this? Intervene? Put a stop to it? Say, enough! But what does he stop? Does he stop one thing and not another? Or how does he decide? Well, what does he do? How does he choose? And then when he does, what of the responsibility we human beings have for our actions? Or are we just robots? No, we're not. We're responsible. The great writer of Narnia and many other books, C.S. Lewis, faced this question directly. This is what he said. I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it'll be like when he does. God is going to invade, all right. But when that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. For this time, it will be something so overwhelming that it'll either strike irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature's heart. It'll then be too late to choose sides. It'll be the time when we discover which side we've really chosen. But in the meantime, before that day, God is at work behind the scenes. You see, if you think about it, the Babylonians, they had their ambitions, like every empire in history. They knew what they wanted to do. They looked on the sort of the global map and said, yes, I'd like a bit of that bit and a bit of that bit, please. Yes, it was their ambition, their envy, their greed, their bloodlust that drove them to that. They knew what they were doing and they did it deliberately. But the extraordinary thing is that God sees that, he knows it, and somehow, while remaining pure, he uses it. And that is an incredible mark of his sovereignty. I don't fully understand that. People might think that we are completely independent, that we are masters of our own fate, that we're completely autonomous. But actually, that's not quite true. There is a God who is in control. Now, I don't understand that. But then you see, a God I did understand would be a God who wasn't worthy of my worship, because he'd be a God down on my level. Now that does raise big questions and problems of what rebels do in God's world. But God is saying, trust me. You're not going to get this fully, but trust me. Live with me by faith on this. I know what they're doing. And the point, as he goes through in the rest of chapter 2, is saying, look, all injustice will come to light. All injustice will be judged, even if it is done by the very people God uses to judge others. God is not mocked. He sees. And as we briefly look at the final verses, we can see this. So the first point God says is live by faith. Secondly, he says expose injustice, because it will be exposed. Now God knows what the Babylonians are up to. They're building empires on bloodshed. They're arrogantly pushing their boundaries back, devouring everything in their wake like locusts. So look at their bank vaults in verse 6. Their bank vaults full of stolen goods. Every empire does that, doesn't it? Just go to the British Museum. Verse 8, they plunder. Then they shed blood. They destroy lands and cities. And the fascinating thing is that even then they overextend themselves in verse 7. Just as their empire grows, so do their debts. And of course, creditors will always wake up in the end and want their money back. You can't go on borrowing forever. Which is something that Western governments and businesses seem to have forgotten recently. Well, in verse 6, God says, woe to those who build empires on injustice and bloodshed. And he must say that. Because the victims of that bloodshed are not just impersonal statistics. They are victims. And in verse 12, God says, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Even though we are 2,500 years on when Habakkuk wrote these words, we are still waiting for God's final invasion of the world, as C.S. Lewis put it. But as we wait, these verses do give us hope. They give hope to those vulnerable Christian brothers and sisters in Turkey. They give hope to those whose votes have been ignored in Iran. They give hope to those who suffer at the hands of terrorists. And it gives hope to those terrorist suspects who suffer at the hands of their Western guards. You see, God is not mocked. God is not blind. God's justice is real and coming and good. A world without it is a world of despair, where evil wins. Habakkuk has been told, live by faith on this. Trust me in this. Trust in my justice. Just as a cruel irony in verses 9 to 11, you see that they have brought incredible harm to others. Verse 10, they plotted the ruin of many peoples. But it's so often the way with criminals, isn't it? They're quite happy to cause great suffering to others, but they do everything they can to protect themselves. So look in verse 9. They set their nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. They'll ruin everybody else, but live behind endless walls of security and cameras. And in verse 9, God says, woe to those who hypocritically live, bringing harm to others while protecting themselves from harm. God warns them in verse 11 that the very walls they built will testify against them. God sees it all. And what a relief that is. He will hold the world to account. And of course, at its better moments, humanity's remembered that. It's interesting, I don't know whether you're aware, but in the dome of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., all around the rim are inscribed these words in huge letters. One God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. Jim Packer comments on this. He says, the entire Bible is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of judgment. And please see that that is a good thing. One historian, R.C.K. Enser, was a historian of the Clapham sect, which was a group of Christians in London involved in all kinds of things in politics. People like William Wilberforce, the most famous. And he described how in the 19th century, English merchants earned the reputation of being the most honest in the world, which was a real factor in the growth of British trade. And why was that? He said the answer is this, because hell and heaven seemed as certain to them as tomorrow's sunrise, and that the last judgment was as real as the week's balance sheet. It's a necessity. It's a certainty. It's a good thing. Otherwise, what do you say to someone who is the victim of injustice that goes unpunished? How do you look them in the eye? I've said this before, but Joseph Stalin died in his bed. He did not face a human court. More died under him than anyone else in the 20th century. How is this going to work? Well, verses 13 to 20, we see what happens. If you seek glory, you reap shame. I mean, there's a twist. What are empires basically doing? Well, they're trying to extend their boundaries, extend their influence, extend their power, usually for their own glory, for king and country. But the irony is that verse 13 shows it's for nothing. Their efforts are just fuel for their fires. The empire building they're involved in is ultimately completely pointless. It doesn't get you anywhere. And the key thing is that people will pay the price. They'll be held to account for it. And you see, the punishment will fit the crime. This is the principle of retribution. It's not a popular word. But it simply means the punishment will fit the crime. And if you are a victim of crime, that is something you want. It's about a proportionate response. In other words, if you steal my biro, I don't go and chop off your hand. That would be out of proportion. That's what the Old Testament is getting at when it talks about eye for an eye. A proportionate response. A punishment that fits the crime. Of course, that verse is taken out of context. Many people abuse it. And one of the things that people omit to notice is in its original context, it's about a third party who is completely objective coming to a decision about what the just punishment would be. It's not me taking justice into my own hands. But even then, with human justice, you know as well as I do that we get it wrong. That our motives are mixed and that our responses are not always proportionate. Which is why it's just as well that God's not like that. He gets it all perfectly. He understands. He sees. And when he judges, the punishment fits the crime. So who drinks the cup now? Look in verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. I guess this is the ancient equivalent of a sort of date rape drug. Get the person drunk so then you can have your way with them. But God knows, he sees. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory, he says. Now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. In other words, you'll get your own medicine. Verse 17, the violence you've done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Your destruction of animals will terrify you. I mean, that's fascinating, isn't it? That God is a God who is concerned about the whole of the world, including the natural order. God is concerned when people exploit and abuse his creation. He is concerned for environmental destruction. But he says, you have shed man's blood. You've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. It's out in the open. It's exposed. It's out there. We know what has gone on. It doesn't need a sort of government inquiry to bring it to light. God sees it all. So what do? Because I know that I myself have not lived a righteous life. I know that actually when that final exposure happens, it's not just people out there who are brought into light, it's me. Well, there's no point turning to your idols now. Look in verse 18 and 19. Do you see the sarcasm of those verses? What value is an idol since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? He who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that, well, they cannot speak. Of course they can't. They're just a hunk of wood. Are you kidding? How can a wooden god help you or speak to you, let alone breathe? Whatever it is that we trust in, whether it's our bank accounts, or our reputation, or our political power, all these things may be good in themselves, but they are inanimate, dumb idols of our own creation. It's worshipping created things instead of the Creator. Nothing else will help you. Nothing. When God is God, all will see it, you see. Look at verse 14. He will have the last word. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I mean, the image there is very evocative, isn't it? It's as certain as the tides that affect the world's oceans. As the waters cover the sea, in and out, day in, day out of the tides, as certain as that will be the day when everybody will see God's glory. This is the day that C.S. Lewis was talking about, the day of invasion, when the author walks onto the stage and it's the end of the world. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is the one who fully reveals God's glory. In fact, he is the radiance of God's glory. You want to see God's glory? Turn to Jesus. And as Paul said, Jesus is the one who sacrificed himself on the cross and also will return to judge the world. It's in safe hands, you see. It's not someone who will get it wrong. It's not someone whose motives will be mixed. It's not someone who won't see the big picture who brings about this judgment. It is Jesus Christ, the one who died to rescue people from that very judgment. So what on earth do we do? Well, as I close, one verse to ring in our ears. Verse 20, do you see that? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. It's actually not very polite. God is saying to the world, shut up! Listen to me. I am just. I will judge. Evil will not win. This matters. Stop rebelling and come to me. Trust in me and my justice. And if you sense the threat of that justice, if that feels like a threat to you, well, then you've begun to understand. But the wonderful thing is that the very same God who comes in justice is a God who brings mercy. And he did that at the cross. Come to the cross to find forgiveness and escape from our just deserts. Because you see, a life lived without dependence on God will have a punishment that fits the crime. An eternity without God. I'm not saying that because I enjoy it. I'm not saying that because I just want to nail people or make them feel bad. I'm saying it because it's true and I don't want people to face it. But I also want people to face up to their accountability for God. I want the death of those three Turkish believers to find justice. The wonderful thing is that even for those murderers, and this is something I was staggered by, the people I was with in Turkey, they are praying for the people who committed those murders to find that forgiveness for themselves. And it's something we can find in Christ. The one in whom we find the fullness of God's glory. What are we waiting for? Let's pray. Lord, we trust you. We don't always get it. We don't always understand what you're doing. And very often when we see wicked things go unpunished, we cry to you, how long? But we cry to you how long because we trust you. We trust that the day will come when your glory will fill the earth and people will see as we wait for that day, Lord Jesus, please help us to trust in your forgiveness and to bring others to know it for themselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.